God's peace is always yours in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hear the word of God from Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven is like a man going on a long journey who entrusted his property to his servants. After a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought 5 more. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. And his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. And then the man who had received 1 talent came and said, I was afraid of you and went and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. You wicked and lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? You should have at least put my money in the bank so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest. Therefore, throw that worthless servant into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Dear friends in Christ, whether you and I regard the Lord's second coming as something less than desirable, because we're too in love with this world, or whether we believe that Jesus' second coming can't come soon enough as we yearn to go home to heaven, either way, Jesus says that from his perspective, he is coming soon, when his heavenly kingdom and the public judgment that accompanies it will finally, visibly, and publicly break in. And all who are in Christ will enter into the joys of paradise, which have no end. The truth is, whether one believes Jesus is coming again or not, doesn't change the fact that he is coming again. It only has the potential of affecting what that day will bring you. For example, if 90% of us believed that the sun wasn't going to rise this morning, that wouldn't change reality at all. The sun still rose. In the same way, whether or not you believe that Jesus is your Savior, because the Son of God bled to death on a cross one Good Friday, and that Jesus is coming again to bring his children the salvation he bought for them on the cross, doesn't change reality one iota. Hebrews 9 says he is coming again to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So what will happen when Jesus returns? Malachi 3 says, and you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God, that's the righteous, and those who do not serve him, that's the wicked. The time in between Jesus' first coming at Christmas and his second coming on the last day is called the Gospel Age, or the last days, in which the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that Jesus purchased with his blood, in which he announced by his resurrection, are given to all sinners. And as with any gift, you have 2 options. You can either receive the gift and enjoy it, or reject the gift and continue to live in your poverty. Which brings us to the parable of the 3 servants. In the parable, a master entrusts his property to his servants. Jesus said in Luke 12, my Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Each servant is entrusted with the master's gifts in the form of talents. Now, 1 talent equaled about 20 years worth of wages. No small chunk of change here. One servant, he gave 5 talents. It's like 100 years worth of wages. To another, 2 talents, and to a third one, 1 talent. Now, to understand Jesus' parable, the talent the master gives represents not only all the things God has given us in life, but above all, it represents the forgiveness, life, and salvation that Jesus has freely given us by his forgiving death. So after giving the servants their talents, everything we have in life, but above all, forgiveness, life, and salvation, the master went away, referring to Jesus' ascension. Now, while the master was gone, The first two servants put their talents to work. They lived their lives out of the good news that their master already loved them and was happy with them, not in order to win their master's love and happiness. Galatians 2, Paul says, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." The one who had two talents made two more. Why? 1 John 4, "We love because he first loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." But the third servant put his master's talent, which above all represents Jesus' forgiveness, life, and salvation, into a coffee can and buried it in the backyard. Finally, after a long time, the master returned to settle his accounts. And that's referring to the day of Jesus' second coming, the day he will judge the living and the dead. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping the day. But there is escaping the punishment that some will face. But we don't need to fear that day as Christians, for in Jesus, we've already been judged, forgiven by his blood, and innocent in his righteousness. On judgment day, when the books are open and the accounts are settled, all of our sins are and will be marked, paid in full, with the indelible ink of Jesus' blood. Now, when the master returns, the two who took the talents that Jesus had given them, forgiveness, life, and salvation, and joyfully lived out their lives and used those gifts out of love for their master, who is already happy with them and us, are praised by the master with a hearty, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Not because of their results, but because of their faith that in Jesus that led to their results. However, the third servant is condemned and thrown into the eternal unemployment line of hell, not because of his lack of results, but because of his lack of faith in Jesus that led to his lack of results. Now, the third servant is the key to understanding the judgment. Why didn't he turn a profit? Why didn't he do business at all? Why didn't he invest the talent that Jesus had given him of forgiveness, life, and salvation that wasn't his in the first place? He had nothing to lose. After all, it was his master's talent, and his master made no demands that he hadn't already met himself. He gave them all of their riches in the first place. He simply sent his servants to live their lives out of the good news that he was already happy with them, and his entire kingdom was theirs to enjoy and give away until he returns. The master knew his talent was good, free forgiveness, free life, free salvation. So why did the third servant bury it in the backyard? Why do we? Jesus bought $1 billion of forgiveness, life, and salvation for us on Good Friday, and he buried it in the backyard of each of our lives. He then unearthed our $1 billion of forgiveness, life, and salvation on Easter morning and in our baptism. There's nothing we need to do to gain our master's happiness. Our master is already happy with us for the sake of Jesus and has already forgiven us and given us life and salvation in Jesus. So why do we bury the good news of the Savior who checked into his grave dead for our forgiveness and checked out of his grave alive for our salvation? The danger in burying the good news of Jesus in our lives, either because we love sin more than Jesus, or we're embarrassed by that Jesus stuff, or we think God is a mean judge who isn't already happy with us, we may end up burying the good news of Jesus so deeply that we lose it ourselves. We try to live life incognito. We can't just unbury a dusty baptismal certificate on Judgment Day that you and I have buried behind a life of sin and unbelief and expect Jesus to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into my happiness." He won't. The good news is that God is already happy with you on account of Jesus' forgiving blood and his perfect righteousness. But living a life incognito, trying to hide or bury the Jesus who saved you, is a life of denying Jesus in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of your family, and in your own eyes. And Jesus reminds us, "Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. But whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven." Robert Capon, an Episcopalian priest, says, "This parable shows us the sheer needlessness of fear, the utter non-necessity of ever having to dread God in Christ. The servant with his little shovel and his mouse-like fear that God is as small as himself is a fool. He is just one more pitiful character that Jesus parades in front of us through his parables to shock us, if possible, into recognizing the ridiculousness of unbelief. The older brother of the prodigal son, who's unhappy that God has forgiven the prodigal. The man without wedding garments, who rejects the free wedding garments and tries to sneak in on his own. The foolish virgins, who had no time for Jesus's word and means of grace that kept their lives filled with faith. The laborers who worked all day and grumble that the vineyard owner would give out pay so freely with his own money to those who don't deserve it. The Pharisee who tried to weasel God into thinking he was good. All of these are foolish figures designed to elicit in us a smile at the preposterousness of our unbelief. It is also true that they are figures we do identify with. But that is because we are just as preposterous when we don't believe. We spend our lives invoking upon ourselves necessities that God has not invoked, believing we must pay for what Jesus already paid for, creating God in our own image, and all the while he is beating us over the head with the good news that we've already been vindicated in Christ and given God's entire kingdom. God isn't trying to hurt anyone. He's not even mad at anyone. And there are no lengths to which he won't go to prove there are no restrictions on the joy he wants you to have." Luther said, "You have the God you want. If you believe that God is a harsh and mean judge who gives everyone what they deserve, and that you must tippy-toe around, then that's the God you will have. But if you believe God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and that he forgives sin and justifies the sinner all for Jesus' sake, that's the God you will have. The servant gets the master he believes he has, a law God he dare not upset, rather than a gospel God who is already happy with him and us in Jesus. In the end, the third servant loses his talent. In other words, the gospel is rejectable. He loses it, for he buried it out of fear and dread that God was mean. And as a result of his unbelief, he is cast out of his master's house into the place of utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that's the hell of it. The first two servants live boldly and freely for their master, knowing they live in a grace that doesn't depend on them and won't be taken away from them unless they bury it till they can't find it anymore. The first two servants live boldly and freely for their master because they know their master is happy with them, as seen in the giving of his gifts. And so they live for him, knowing that they've got nothing to lose. To them, Jesus will say, come and share in your master's happiness at the party to end all parties. It will be the fattened calf served up for a prodigal who did nothing but come home in faith to a father who never stopped loving him. It will be the free champagne and caviar for wedding guests who did nothing but trust the king's insistence on giving them wedding clothes. It will be the full day's pay for no work at all, given to grape pickers who just said yes to a last-minute promise. What was lacking in the third servant was not a lack of profit, but a lack of trust that he had already had a loving father and not a harsh judge. Because he lifted the shovel to bury the forgiveness, life, and salvation that he thought he might lose, because he foolishly figured that God was a God who quickly flies off the handle rather than the God who put his own son to death. And he buried that forgiveness so deeply he couldn't find it anymore, not even for himself. As a result, he got what he believed, a harsh judge. Had he believed that his master was gracious, that's what he would have received. And God is gracious. Again, Robert Capon says, the only reason judgment enters our parable at all is the sad fact that there will always be dummies who refuse to trust in a good thing when it's handed to them on a silver platter or on a bloody cross. The reality is the whole world has already been accepted by God when Jesus died on the cross. And the only way that we will not enter into our master's house and happiness is if we refuse our inclusion in Jesus, or we reject our being accepted by God in Jesus. You have nothing to lose in living your life for Jesus, in whom you've already been given everything for free. You're already in on the wedding. You're already in on the Father's good graces. His entire kingdom is already yours. The judgment is, so to speak, already behind you at the cross. Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law, that there may be righteousness for all who are in him. You are free to live boldly for God and do whatever God gives you to do. For Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, God already sees you as a good and merciful and faithful servant. He's already closed the book of the law that condemned us 2,000 years ago on the cross. The talent of the gospel, forgiveness, life, and salvation you've been given, is to be shared, not hoarded, broadcast, not buried, told, not held in secret. Why? Because we have a good God who justifies the ungodly and declares the guilty innocent. That's your talent from God, and you'll never run out of it, no matter how much you give away. But if you bury it, you'll lose it. Look at the cross of Jesus, and you will find the confidence, boldness, and freedom to let others know that they're included in the death and resurrection of Jesus until the day he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness.